morning we're going to start our series called The Journey, and we're going to make our way, we're going to make a journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Through this Advent journey, we're going to stop along the way and meet the people and the places in the Christmas and Advent stories, and discover how is God working in our lives and in the world. The series is based on the book called The Journey, Walking the Road from Nazareth to Bethlehem, written by Adam Hamilton. And by making this journey together, my hope is that you discover something new about this very ancient story, and that it awakens your spirit, stirs your soul towards God's hope and love and peace in the world. So let's start this morning by reading from the Gospel of Luke. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to the Galilean village of Nazareth to a virgin engaged to be married to a man descended from David. His name was Joseph, and the virgin's name Mary. Upon entering, Gabriel greeted her. "Good morning! You're beautiful with God's beauty, beautiful inside and out. God be with you." She was thoroughly shaken, wondering what was behind a greeting like that. But the angel assured her, "Mary, you have nothing to fear. God has a surprise for you. You'll become pregnant and give birth to a son and call his name Jesus. He will be great. He called Son of the Highest. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He will rule Jacob's house forever. No end ever to his kingdom." Mary said to the angel, "But how? I've never slept with a man." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Highest cover over you. Therefore, the child you bring to birth will be called Holy, Son of God." So the story of Christmas begins with God sending the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, the hometown of Mary. Hometown. So thinking about your hometown, how do you feel your hometown shapes you? How does your hometown shape you? Around you, you absorb
your family, your relatives, the AMP.
So it's everything, right? It's everything around you. So it's everything from the people and your family and the place, but it's also the places, right? So how does your hometown shape you? Traditions, yes. Traditions have a lot to say and the identity that they, how they shape and form us. What else about your hometown?
How you speak.
How you speak, yes. Do you drink copper soda?
Well, yeah.
What else? How does your hometown shape you? Mark. By not meeting a person of color, it limits who you know and how it shapes you. And then when you go to college and you meet different people, that changes you again, right? Right. Dave?
Well, I grew up in an area where the school district literally was separated by the railroad tracks, but also figuratively, unfortunately, I grew up with a kind of a class warfare attitude, looking down, sadly, on this guy's
the wrong side.
And I didn't realize it until later, going to like high school, reading about all the cool kids I never went out with, which is really sad.
Yes. So hometowns can erect those kinds of barriers, and where you're separated by class, social status, economics.
Alyssa, it affects your interests, whether you're going to go mudding, or you're going to go dancing, or you're going to go to a show, or anything like that. What's available to do?
Yeah, what's available to you, it really, and all those things shape you. Dan?
I would say, I think it shapes you less today than it did back in the day, right? With technology and the access to all this other stuff, I feel like those hometown things shape you less today than they did before.
So because of technology and globalization, right, it shapes you less. Mary?
So I was going to say, like, city life versus rural, like, so how close your community is with each other and neighborhoods, and I think what Dan was saying, like, I remember my childhood going out and playing and knowing all of the neighbors and the kids, and then I think about where I teach, which is very rural, and there's, like, you know, 10 miles between one farm and another, and so, you know, it wasn't the same kind of go out and play with your friends, you know, situation. The other kind of thing is food. So when you talk about the soda and the pop, so you know, the hoagie versus the sub, the pierogies, like so food influences.
Yeah. There is something about local hometown food, which is a big way where you can see how you get shaped and formed. Bob? Oh, you're judge and jury and your social behavior. I grew up in that town. I grew up in a very, very small town, and everybody knew everybody, and if I even tried to do something wrong, my parents heard about it before I got home. Anything else? Barb?
Right, probably was divided by ethnicity or culture, so all the Irish people lived in Paducah, all the Italian people lived in Dunmore, and so, like, when you couldn't live there, and it still exists like that sometimes.
Yeah, there are those. There are so many barriers that we put up that separate us into different, like, how we identify. So the hometown is interesting because when you start to think about your hometown and the identity that you take in from your hometown, you also are a part of your hometown. So you also shape the identity of others as you bump into these. It's very relational, your hometown that you receive from, the identity you receive from your hometown, and how you can also give it back to others. So today we're talking about Mary's hometown of Nazareth and how that would have shaped her and given her an identity and how that plays in the story. So Nazareth is a very small village, very small village. It's mostly made up of working class people, and we guesstimate that it's probably made up of about 100 to maximum about 400 people that are living in Nazareth. People who live there during Mary's day are working class, but substance, their day-to-day living. They're just making enough food for each day. It's a day-to-day existence for shepherds, farmers, and laborers. What's interesting about Nazareth is it's not very far from a very large city called Sepphoris. And in this town, it's very wealthy. It's where the elites live. It's much more prosperous. It's bigger. You can see the archaeologists have kind of dug out in the ancient world in the first century. People would live above their shops, and so there are a number of shops, elite homes. And this is a big city. There are about 30,000 people who live in Sepphoris. So people from Nazareth would most likely have been the day laborers. They would have provided the supplies and goods for the people living in this big city. And the people in Nazareth lived very simply. They would have lived in simple structures, one room. Sometimes they would dig out from the lime and create caves, because most people lived in caves because it would be nice and cool in the summer. It would be shelter from the elements. Or they would have had just like a simple structure. Caves also provided shelter for their animals, and oftentimes, depending on your status, you might even share a room with some of your animals. So this would have shaped Mary's identity, living in this poor rural village, kind of in the shadow of the big city of Sepphoris. And so, like, let's kind of dig into who Mary was a little bit deeply. Like, who is Mary? She's from this simple, small town. She's growing up in the shadow of this big city, and she's most likely about 13 or 14 years old. She's a Jewish girl living in occupied, Roman-occupied Palestine. She's poor. She's from a lower class. And this is the person that God chooses in this story. God chooses Mary. And I wonder about this. Not only do I wonder why is it that God chose Mary, but I'm also wondering what this says about the character and the nature of God. So before we dig into that really deep question, we have to recognize that from the time of Mary, there are also 2,000 years of church history between us and the birth of Jesus. And throughout those 2,000 years, the church over and over and over again has gone back to Mary and reinterpreted her for their time and place. People of faith trying to understand and relate to Mary and to what God is doing through her in such a way, because I think Mary is just this mystery to us. We try to connect with her in deep and profound ways to understand how God is working in the world. And also you'll see a number of images on the screen this morning of how the church has understood Mary and connected with Mary through the years. She's one of the most well-known women in history. She's one of the most imaged women in art. And when you look at these images, sometimes she's depicted as timid or shy or scared. You know, the scripture stories that she's nervous when she first encounters the angel. Sometimes she's shown as bewildered or confused or puzzled at receiving this news. Like, why are you coming to me? She's also shown as being very brave and bold and audacious as she receives this news from God, and God, and as she encounters the angel, she embraces this calling. And the church, I think, sometimes in all of this mystery, the church tries to kind of nail it down, which I think can hurt us and get in the way. Like, we kind of get stuck in our heads instead of connecting with our hearts. The church has had two official doctrines that have shaped our image of Mary. Can you think of what they are? If you're raised Catholic, you know what these are.
The Virgin Birth today is the celebration of the Immaculate Conception.
It is the celebration of the Immaculate Conception today. So, do you all know, okay, so the doctrine of the Virgin Birth, without getting into what we believe about the Virgin Birth, can someone describe what that is? Because it's different from the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Sometimes you get confused. So the Virgin Birth is that Mary was, there was no man, and that God is the Father of Jesus, the Son of God. But what is the Immaculate Conception? Because if you were raised Catholic, you know this, right?
It is that Mary never, the rest of us were conceived in sin, but there was a miracle in Mary, as Mary was being conceived, even though it was man and woman, but that she never had the fall of Adam and Eve. She never was stained by the fall of the fact of the Immaculate Conception.
Yes. So it's Mary who is the one who's without sin. So as she's right, and this is very, like, if you're raised Protestant, it's almost very confusing, because I remember thinking, what is that Jesus? Like, what does this mean? But it was declared by Pope Pius IX in 1854 with people of infallibility. So this is absolutely true if you're Catholic, that you believe that Mary was the one who was conceived without sin, so that she was without the original sin, so that she could be the perfect person to birth Jesus. Do you ever get stuck in this? I often get stuck in these ideas because I think, right? Because I remember, I, I Jewish museum, and everyone had said to me, don't forget about the Virgin Birth. They're going to ask you about this, right? Like, once you believe, you know, you have to be ready. And I think to myself, like, I don't want to get caught up in this head knowledge of, like, what do I believe? Is my belief right or wrong? Or is my belief versus your belief right or wrong? Like, there's something about the mystery of God coming to this simple, small girl and God choosing her to be the one to bring to birth God and God breaking through into the world. And I think these doctrines are trying to capture in belief and solidify the doctrine this great, incredible mystery of our faith. It's, I think, an intuitive knowing or a bodily knowing about Mary. It's a mystery that God would come in such a way and turn the entire world upside down through a young Palestinian Jewish girl. Because in the human realm of things, she is not the one who is Savior. In her time and in her place, she's young, she's unmarried, and she's poor. She has very little power or authority over her own body or her own life. Her family chooses who she married. Her family chooses where she will live. She does not have much control, and she is the one that God chooses. She is the one that God shows favor to, and she is the one that Gabriel comes to and announces that she will become pregnant with the Son of God. And through the Holy Spirit, that this child will be named Jesus, which means God's salvation for all believers. I love this idea that Mary stands in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets. A scholar, New Testament scholar, Mark John Powell, who teaches at Luther Seminary, wrote an article about this, and I thought, this was a new idea to me, that Mary stands in this tradition of an encounter with God, where an angel comes, just like the angel came and the voice of God came to Moses and Isaiah, just like God called Samuel and Jeremiah, that Mary stands in this tradition of being called by God and given an impossible task. And she stands in this place of a choice, of answering to God, "Here I am, Lord." So I think we are all called by God to do extraordinary things. And Mary chooses to respond and say, "Here I am, servant of the Lord." Yes, in the story itself, between Gabriel's announcement and Mary's faith-filled answer, there is so much the text does not say. There is so much that we are left to wonder about in this story. The first thing I think is, what do Mary think? Like, could you imagine yourself in her shoes? Could she have considered saying no to God? The text tells us she was thoroughly shaken, and the angel assures her of her fear. But did she wonder, how would this affect my family? And what about Joseph? If he didn't believe her, that this was a gift of the Holy Spirit, she could be stoned to death for penalty of adultery. What do you wonder about this text and what it says and what it doesn't say? What do you wonder about this story?
Because it was a small village, there was only one Pharisee.
But she really had a good cousin.
She did. She, you, that's a common word. It's soon to soon to come. Or we can have that. We're going to talk about that. Because she did. It's exactly what she did. She runs away with you. When she finds out she's pregnant, she goes and travels to her cousin Elizabeth to the city of Ein Kerem. And we're going to learn all about that journey. Yeah. Good question. Other wonderments. Brian.
I always wonder, because you have artists that say that the angels are showing the wings. So I always wonder in a way that, like, this stranger didn't have to be small wings. It's just a guy. So then she's kind of like, who is this guy? Who is this person? How do they know? How do they figure out this
thing? Yeah. But she does, right? She recognizes that this person, this messenger, is constantly described. Yeah. Awesome.
What about that? I'm just wondering, so to Brian's point, like, it's hard for us to fathom that, but I think people, from what I've heard, people live differently back then. Maybe your faith was more powerful back then, right? Like, yeah, nowadays, somebody shows up at your front door, you're kind of wondering where your baseball bat is done it because you don't know who they are or what they want. You know, back then, I think the way that people lived, and this is again from what I remember, people had a stronger faith in God. In general, or am I wrong? That's up for debate.
Well, I think when you're really poor, you have to rely on God. I mean, like, if you're, like, don't know how to eat for tomorrow, you have to come from a different relationship. And you believe that God provides, like, that different relationship than, oh, wonder what we're going to do next weekend.
Different perspective. But she never goes to her parents, does she?
Well, we don't know. Right. We don't know. Yes, Tony?
It just makes me wonder if an angel came to me and said this to me, my first response would be, I must be dreaming, I must be hallucinating, I must be how I'm on. How can this possibly be true? So it's always wondering if she gets past that to actually having a thing. That's
right, how does she, and the text doesn't tell us, right, like how she gets there. Yeah, come on.
So it's making me wonder, like, could this happen? I mean, I don't know much about it, but just like these miracles could just happen, like, at any point, at any time, in any stage of life, and maybe that vision or whatever is squandered, or, you know, it works, she could have been.
I grew up in a family that had that kind of faith. It was based on the tradition and the teachings, both of the Old Testament and the New Testament. I can keep doing the stories. We expected miracles. We expect, I still expect angels in the world. And everybody that I know, like in my family tradition, when that happens, you know immediately. Or it's just, there's a story of my father, this young man, he was driving along the Blue Ridge Mountains. There's no way he could go anywhere but through these long roads, okay? And this young man was there, he's about a teenager, and my father saw him, and then the first time he passed him, and then he saw him again. Further up the road, he passed him, and then it came the third time he came to see him, he invited him in the car, and he taught my father different truths about himself, and then my father said, let's go in and eat, because you're hungry, and I'm going to go and pull into this place, and he walked up the stairs, he turned and got the kid was mom. Okay? If you're raised in this faith, which miracle. When things like that happen to you, you expect them. And then you see them freely in a way that many people today, they don't sacrifice God in their life. Mm-hmm. But if you're raised that way, really, you open to it.
Mm-hmm. I hear what Beth is saying, but I had two daughters and a 13.
Yeah.
The next one.
I know, like that, right? Right?
see about that.
Yeah. And Sandy?
I wonder about the timing of it. Like, obviously, it was written down later. So how did it get passed down if she was, she ran away and she was not telling everybody about it? So how do you even know where all this dialogue came from?
Right.
Like, someone just kind of put herself in that situation. You know, well, she must have been thinking of her feelings.
Well, that's a great
idea. Not recording. Oh, you recorded Mary saying it. I didn't know.
But that's how storytelling that Sue was telling us, you know, a couple of years ago when we went through that. There was a different way of passing that information through storytelling.
Yeah, so those oral stories would have been told. And what's fascinating is when you look at the story itself, and then you pin it against the stories of the emperors of the Roman Empire, of Caesar Augustus, who, if there were stories about him being a son of God, and that he was the one who was going to bring in salvation to the world. And then you hear this story of Christians, of this young woman with no power, no status at all, and she is the one chosen by God, and she will bring in the Son of God, who will turn the world upside down and usher in a new way and a new kind and a different way of offering salvation to the world. That, to me, is powerful, right? That is hope and good news to a world where people are struggling and people are suffering. And I do think that there's something about, you know, I live in that tension of, like, I have a 12-year-old daughter right now, and I tell you, like, that is very real to me. And yet, at the same time, I want to be open to that mystery of God, that God can come to me at any time and in any way and in any place, and nudge me into discovering something more. Right? So Kim, our wonderful, wonderful Kim, our administrative assistant at the barn, told me this beautiful, beautiful story about a nudge like this week, and I'm going to share her story. She's not here. She was at the Hobby Lobby, and you know, they have the ringers out at the Hobby Lobby ringing, and she walked out, and the woman who was ringing just looked tired and cold. And so she got into her car, and she had to go across the street to the bank, and she got that voice, get her up. Do something for her. And it was nudging and nudging and nudging and nudging and nudging. And she finally said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to go to the Dunkin' Donuts, or I'm going to go to the Starbucks over at the Giant, and I'm going to get her a hot coffee or hot chocolate, and I'm just going to do this. And as soon as she resigned to that nudge, it was like a calm and a peace had come over her, right? And to me, I think that's what it's about. Like, when God calls, it's like, for me, it's always a still, small voice. It's an intuitive knowing, like, God, I hear you calling me to this. I have encountered angels, like, not, like, who look like any of you, but who answer to God. You know what I mean? Like, it's just amazing how, like, when people answer that, and in that encounter, it's a knowing that this is not of you or me, but this is of God in the moment. Tim?
Yeah, and I guess back to your earlier question about the story, I guess where I struggle is I think about the weeks we just spent in a small group talking about sort of the emergent church and what the Bible really means in terms of that. And I struggle now, but now I'm more confused, right? Because I used to like the mystery of this, but then I listen to the logic of, like, the emerging church kind of small group sessions we just had. I think, well, remember, that's not really true, like, factual or whatever that explanation was. So now I'm just a little more confused about the whole thing, but I get the nudging in that piece of it. So,
right.
I don't know what that.
So how do you, for me, it's about holding on to that tension, right? And I think that creativity is in the tension, right? That's a really hard thing to resolve. And I think each of us has to come to our own way of, like, how do we understand the Bible? How do we understand these stories? How do we understand these other ways of knowing and being? And maybe truth is sometimes bigger than this story, or what is true with a capital T versus a different kind of truth, the bodily or intuitive knowing.
right? And I feel like we spend time in arguing about the story rather than coming together about the nudge.
Right. Exactly. And I think that is the coming together. Yeah. So, go ahead.
I'm a little confused.
Okay.
Where does Joseph enter this picture as her husband? After the proclamation of God or before?
Before. So, in terms of her history, right. So, and that's one of the things that people love to kind of go back and forth on, because in the ancient world, when you're engaged, oftentimes that was enough to have to be living in the other person's house and to have intimate relations with the other person. But they were living separately. The arrangement had been made for between their families, and they are not. So that's part of the story. But that would have happened already when the angel comes and brings her. She was not married. They would have been engaged. So the arrangement would have happened between their families that they were intended for each other, but they would not yet be married. Soon. We're going to hear that story next week. Great question.
Immediately.
So, Mary, I heard you. She came back married. Yes, that's correct. So, and it's these stories that are kind of told in Luke and in Matthew's gospel that we kind of try to piece together the story, but it would have been a 9 days walk from Nazareth to Ein Kerem to where her cousin Elizabeth was living.
We also need to honor Joseph's faith, because when he married and did not have a son.
Yeah, right.
Might have a son.
He would have. We're going to tell that story next week about Joseph's story. So, throughout Advent, we're going to continue through this story because there is so much to wonder about. But I think what Mary's story, bring it back to Mary, what Mary's story invites me into this Advent, and I hope it's the same for you, to kind of pay attention in a new way. To see where God might be leading you or nudging you in some way. Where is God inviting you to interact or connect with someone? Maybe God is calling you to something different, but to kind of open up to a discernment and a connection with that still small voice of God, where you might be able to say yes to God. This Advent season, here I am, your servant. So let's listen to God's voice speaking to us and inviting us to love. Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, you know what is in our hearts. We are joyous, we are grateful for our joys, for all the gifts that you give us. We ask for your strength and courage for our concerns. We know that you know what's in our hearts and that you are with us. And whether we speak to them or not, you are here. And help us experience your mercy and your grace in our everyday lives. Help us remember that Christmas is all about Jesus. For those of us with heavy hearts, grant us your peace. Help us to reach out to each other, that we may experience your love through connection. We pray in the name of Jesus.
As we come to our time of offering today, you invite you to find a clipboard wherever they might be in your row. And if you have a thought, question, or a wonderment about Mass 6 the gathering today, I invite you to write it down.